Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
All right, Hebrews chapter 8. All right, now verse 3. For every priest, whether it was of the Aaronic or whether it's this high priest, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, again we're referring to Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, so even as those priests who offered, so also must this man have somewhat to offer. He has to have a reason for fulfilling his priesthood. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, now that's a big if. He's not, but if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He couldn't do that. See that? He couldn't operate in his priesthood if he had to do as Israel's priests did, because it just wouldn't fit. He could not offer animal sacrifices. He could not fulfill the priesthood in the temple because his work was so totally, totally above and beyond the animal sacrifices of Judaism. All right, now then, verse 5. These priests of Israel, Judaism, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, God is making sure that Moses builds that tabernacle according to the floor plan of the original, which is in heaven. Now, we looked at it in the last moments of our last program, and we're going to look at it again in a moment. All right, verse 5, reading on. So as Moses is about to build that tabernacle out there at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the Lord spoke and said, see, take note, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now let's go back for again just a quick review of where we were in the last program, but a different verse. Let's go to chapter 25, and I think the last verse of the chapter, honey. Verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. The last program, we looked at Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. But now we're going to look at the last verse. And this just shows the importance of it. Moses could not take this lightly. He couldn't just throw up a tent and build an altar and start killing animals. It all had to be according to God's divine purposes. And those of you who have studied the tabernacle with me, remember that everything, everything, with nothing excepted, was all a picture of this work of the cross. Every instrument in the sanctuary, every bolt of cloth, every piece of gold and silver, it all spoke of the coming of the work of the cross. So this is why God was so adamant that Moses did everything particularly. All right, verse 40 of Exodus 25. And God says, and look, make sure that thou make them, that is, all the things that are going into this tabernacle, that thou make them after their pattern. In other words, you couldn't just makeshift it. It had to be exactly as God had given him the pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. In other words, when he was up there in Mount Sinai. All right, now then, when you come to the last book of Exodus, chapter 40, honey, verse 33. And again, the language is such that just sends you flying to the finished work of the cross. Now, all these intervening chapters, they've been crafting the materials that went into this tabernacle, the gold, the linen, the animal's hair, the altar of incense, and the brazen altar made of brass. All these things were crafted by craftsmen that God had raised up out of the Israelites. All right, now you come to the end of this book of Exodus. In verse 33, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle. In other words, the outer fence that went clear around the perimeter. And the altar, set up the hanging of the court gate. In other words, that was the last thing that was finished. So Moses, what's the word? Finished. Moses finished the work. And then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, God put His stamp of approval upon everything that the Israelites had now made with their craftsmanship, and they erected it and set it up. And verse 35, the presence of God was so awesome that Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, anyway, all of that was set in motion to give us a preview of what Christ would accomplish in His work of the cross. All right, back to Hebrews once again. Finishing verse 5. For see, he saith, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, up there in Mount Sinai. Everything exactly as God had instructed. Now verse 6. Here we come again. What's the word? But. The flip side. Yes, Moses and all the craftsmen of Israel worked almost a year formulating all the things that went into that earthly tabernacle there out in the foot of Mount Sinai. But now, see? But now, on this side, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a, what? Better. Do you see the constant comparison of that which was good, the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law? Yes, it was good up to a point, but it could not be perfect. But now on this side, we have that which is perfect because Christ Himself established it and finished it. And so He has become the mediator, back in verse 6, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. My, aren't we fortunate? You know, I try to impress on people, you and I as believers in this age of grace, as members of the body of Christ, have it so far above the promises made to Israel. Now, we know God's going to do wondrous things yet with Israel someday, but the promises that He has given to us as believers, as members of the body of Christ, are beyond comprehension. You and I can't begin to get a glimpse of the glory that's going to be revealed to us because all this is so much better than what God promised Israel. All right, now verse 7. Right off the bat, I see something that just thrills me to death. For if that first covenant had been faultless, you know what I'm going to ring the bell on? Was it faultless? No, it was full of fault. My, it was weak, it was beggarly, see? That first covenant was faultless. But if it hadn't been, had it been faultless, had it been perfect, then there'd be no reason for a second one. That stands to reason, doesn't it? What's our expression? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If you got something that's perfect, leave it alone. You know, I wrote to a car maker one time. I had an automobile that, boy, I thought it was as close to perfect as humans could make it. And they dropped that one. In fact, it's the one I've been driving. Got 230-some thousand miles on it. I thought it was as perfect a car as automobiles could be made. And then that's the one they dropped from their line. And I wrote to the company. I don't suppose you any further than the round file, but I wrote. As for the first time in the history of your company, you made an automobile that is almost perfect, and then you drop it. I said, typical American business. But nevertheless, see, when something is perfect, you don't have to ask for anything more. But the law and temple worship wasn't perfect. It was full of faults. And so consequently, there had to be room for a second. Now let's go into verse 8, and then I'm going to stop and digress. For finding fault with them. Who did? God did. God found fault with his own system of law. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day, and I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which was the covenant of law, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now just stop and rehearse for a minute. As soon as Israel came through the Red Sea, and they congregate down there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up into the mount, and gives him the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to even skip over the horrors of what took place when he came down and he broke the first set. But later on, he gets the second set, set in stone, and Israel comes under the law. They've got that beautiful little tent out in the wilderness. They now have a priesthood. Hey, they're ready to go. They've got everything going for them. The Shekinah glory is right up there above the tabernacle. Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? The presence of God is right there above them. A cloud by day to give them shade in that desert heat. It was a pillar of fire by night to protect them from any predators. Boy, they had it made. And so God leads them up to Kadesh Barnea. And what happened? Oh, they floundered and they failed in what? Unbelief. You remember when we were back there in chapter 3 of Hebrews, I made mention of the fact that there's probably no other concept of Scripture that is repeated so often as how disgusted God was with Israel when they would not go in and take the promised land, all because of their unbelief. Well, what was part of the problem? The system of law. It was not perfect, see? Had they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, had they had that relationship with their God that we have, I don't think they would have fallen in unbelief. But they didn't. All they had was the weak system of law. All right, let's go back and look at a few of them. Now, we had one of your few programs back, but we'll look at it again too. But as you go back to there, stop at Galatians. Now, these are the scriptural concepts of the system of law. What Israel was so proud of, and their beautiful temple, but oh, it was weak. Galatians chapter 4, honey. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. I think that'll be far enough. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Now again, what was the problem with the Galatian believers? Well, they were Gentiles, but they were being coaxed to go back under certain aspects of the Jewish law. The Judaizers from Jerusalem were not content that these Gentiles could be saved by faith alone, but they had to keep the law, they had to keep temple worship, they had to practice circumcision and all the rest. And so Paul writes this little letter of Galatians just almost beside himself. How could these Galatians come out of such a glorious position in grace and even be tempted to go back under the law? And here's why. Galatians 4, verse 8. How be it then, when you knew not God? They were pagans, remember. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them who by nature are no gods? What's he saying? You were worshiping dead idols. Wood and stone and silver and gold. They were dead. They couldn't do anything for you. And they had come out of that, see? Now, verse 9. But now again, after they had come out of paganism, out of idol worship, they had stepped into the grace of God and Paul's gospel. But now, after you have known God, the true God, by virtue of their saving faith, or rather, he says, you're known of God. Now, I just pointed out to someone again last night, one of the ramifications of our faith today is that God knows us as if we're the only person on earth. Do you feel that way? That's how God feels about you, the believer. It's just as if you were the only one. And we have this confidence that when we pray, we're not just coming up with multitudes of millions of prayers. Mine, I wouldn't even bother to pray if I thought that's what it was. But we don't. We come up as an individual. When Christ died, he would have died that death if you would have been the only person living. Now, that's what we call a personal salvation. All right, and so now this is what Paul is saying. How could you, when you came out of paganism, and not only did you know God, but God knows you? What a difference. Now then, he says, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? What were the weak and beggarly elements? The law. That's all it was good for. It was weak and beggarly. It couldn't give men power to live a good life. All it could do is condemn them, as we saw in the first program this afternoon. All right, let's just turn the page while we're in Galatians and go to chapter 5. Verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. And he's still on the same premise. Don't go back under the law. Don't embrace any kind of legalism. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ, through his finished work, remember, hath made us free, be not entangled again with the what? Yoke of bondage. Now, we covered that a few weeks ago, I think, here on the program. What does a yoke always make you think of? To me, a yoke of oxen. Why? Because around their neck they had that piece of wood that was their burden with which they pulled. And that's the whole concept. The law was just like a yoke around an oxen's neck. It burdened him. See? All right, now, even Peter uses the same language. And I think we can go all the way up to Acts 15. I hope that's where it's at. Acts 15. When Peter finally, after, a long day of confrontation, disputation, and he comes to Paul's defense. And he finally gets his own eyes open. And what does he tell us? Verse 9. Acts 15. Verse 9. Now, this is at the Jerusalem Council, when Paul has finally confronted the leaders at Jerusalem not to try and put his Gentile believers under the law. And so Peter finally comes to his senses, of course, and he says, verse 9, he put no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their, Gentiles, their hearts by faith. Now here it comes, from the lips of Peter. Now therefore, why tempt or test God to put a what? A yoke upon the neck of the disciples. Well, what kind of a yoke is Peter referring to? The oxen. Same thing. Why put your believers under a yoke like oxen pulling a plow? That's what the law did. And so he says, why tempts God and put a yoke upon the neck of these believers? Now, the word disciples, I don't like to use because too many people immediately think of the 12. No, we're talking about Gentile believers. And he says, that yoke, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What's Peter admitting? the law never helped them. The law was not a success thing for the nation of Israel. They were constantly under the yoke of it, and it had no power to help them. All right? And so he says, don't put a yoke upon the neck of those Gentile believers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Well, all the way through. Let's see. I want to go back to Galatians again. Let's go back to Galatians. There's a verse back there that I think we should look at. All in this concept that the law can do nothing except put us in bondage. All right, Galatians 4, honey. And we'll start with verse 1. Because I want you to see how that all through, especially since Paul's revelations have come on the scene, how that we see this constant reference to the law as something that was less than perfect. All right, Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, the child, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, he's just using this as an example. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in what? Bondage. Under the elements of the world. That was the law. And so you see this constant reference through Scripture that to live under a legalistic system is not freedom, it's not liberty, it's bondage. And that's why Paul comes out then and says, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And oh, what a difference. All right, let's come back to Hebrews once again. Verse 8. Since it was full of faults, since it was a system of bondage, since there was no liberty in it. Verse 8. So finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Now that was prophecy. That was foretold in the Old Testament. That this thing of the law was a stopgap, only leading up to the coming of Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so his promise was, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will. Now, whenever you see God saying, I will, whether it's back in Abrahamic covenant or any other time, what is it? It's a promise of something future that's coming. And so here he's promising the nation of Israel that the day is coming when they will come out from under this covenant of law, and they will go into a new covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that he made with the fathers, speaking again of Moses and Aaron and the tabernacle and so forth in the wilderness. And then drop down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. All right, now then, with the minute or two we have left, let's go all the way back to where we have the promise of that new covenant. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. And by the way, we are getting the overflow of the promise of this covenant, but we are not actually under the covenant. That's waiting for the kingdom, when God will set up his kingdom and believing Israel will become the top dog of the nations, and they will enjoy this covenant. Now we got to look at it quickly. Only have a matter of seconds left. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come. Here's the prophecy. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.